Welcome to the Faculty Podcast, brought to you by Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., part of a 50-plus year endeavor to train pastors and other church leaders in the ministry of the gospel in the United States and around the world. My name is Scott Redd, and I'm joined here by my friends, Tommy Keen, Grace Sutanto, and Peter Lee. We're down a man today with Paul Jean on vacation, but we're continuing on in our study of the Lord's Prayer, and we have now arrived at the petition, according to the larger catechism, the last petition, the last thing that we're asking for in the Lord's Prayer, which is, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there's a lot to talk about here. We've already kind of chatted a little bit, and we realized we could go on probably for a couple of hours, but we'll try to keep it slim and to the point. All right. So
not something we're known for.
Not something we're known for. That's right. Unless you're out of town, as we realized in an earlier episode when Tommy's not here.
Right.
We're all like sheep without a shepherd.
I put the wind into windbag. So.
No.
I thought you were going somewhere else when you started with, you know, I am the wind.
Beneath our wings. Beneath
that's exactly what wind. I thought you would say.
That's much kinder interpretation of Scott's words. So I'll take that one.
So let's talk about it. Two points. There's two necessarily connected petitions in this, our sixth and last petition. Lead us not to temptation, O Lord, right? But deliver us from evil. So these are two separate sides of the same petition, as it were. So let's go ahead and dive into it first of all. What ought we think about this? This is interesting. We've just prayed, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that commercial language that we talked about. And now it moves on to where the debts come from, apparently, which is our temptation to sin against the Lord, our temptation to sin against the Lord and against others. So here Jesus is instructing us that we ought to ask the Lord not to lead us into temptation. So how do we think about that? Does God tempt us? Does God tempt humanity?
Well, when we were kind of prepping a little bit, we did talk about translational questions here, right, Tommy?
Yeah.
So maybe you can help get us started here by
is temptation the best translation?
I was so proud of you, Peter, for jumping in and starting the discussion. You're just passing it to me.
Well, I just wanted your opportunity
Greek.
To shine. There we go.
Yeah. Okay. Well, so there, parasmos is the word that's translated temptation, and it's retained in most liturgical traditions and translations. The word itself can mean temptations or testing or trial. The temptation being the result of the trial is that you're tempted. The trial itself just being a more neutral term, pressure. So James actually in James 1 plays on this word. I mean, he uses both senses within the same sentence. He starts off saying, count it all joys when you meet trials of various kind. That's that parasmos word. Later, he's going to say, God tempts no one.
Yeah.
So God does not tempt anyone. And it's the verbal form, but it's the same root word.
Right.
So he's clearly playing on the idea. And the reason he can do that is because of the tight association between testing and temptation. In fact, in a lot of contexts, we can use them interchangeably, right? Like I was tested versus I was tempted. So there is a good reason, perhaps, that Jesus chooses this word and also prays, God, lead us not into this. Probably translation-wise, if we're being strict, God, lead us not into testing, into a set or a series of difficult tests. We don't want to be tested.
Yeah.
But if and when we are tested, deliver us from this test, deliver us from the evil, is probably the sense that is probably the best translation. But the sense is relieve us from, or do not allow us to fail the test.
That's great. I like how it's a nod to divine sovereignty too, right? There's a mitigating word in there. It doesn't say, Lord, do not test us. says, mm-hmm. Lord, do not lead us into temptation, lead us into testing. Right. So there's that nod to God's sovereignty in this, Hebrews 12 style, right? That when we're tested and trialed and afflicted, we should remember this is God who's raising us up as a loving Father.
Yeah.
So we can appeal to the Father in that way. And you find this oftentimes, even in the Old Testament too, there's different ways in which God relates to secondary causes, right? You know, like temptation or other things. You know, in the Old Testament, we have the stories like in Kings of Micaiah ben Imlah, you know, the son of Imlah, who talks about how the Lord sends out an enticing spirit, right, to go out and entice the false prophets to say a certain thing. It's interesting that in this ancient context, you know, presenting God as having a mitigating relationship with the causation is interesting. It's not God deceives, right, but he sends out a spirit to do the work of deceiving, right? In Romans 1, God gives us over to our temptation, but we're the ones who are going and committing the sins. We're desiring it. He's not holding us back anymore, right? And scholasticism gives us some terminology for how to think about causation, right? You know, you have agentive or agency, you know, causation, causality of permissiveness. There's a variety of ways that we could talk about the way that God relates to the cause, right, the secondary cause. And in this case, you know, it adds that kind of mitigating language. Lead us not into mm-hmm. temptation. I think that's important. It's both recognizing sovereignty and yet also recognizing that God relates to these things in a variety of different ways.
Yeah, so the Pope actually made headlines, Pope Francis made headlines a couple of years ago and suggesting that the translation should be something along the lines of don't let us fall in the midst of temptation. And the Greek, from a literal perspective, can't really sustain that translation. Mm-hmm. But that is the idea. And
I mean, if you put the two together?
Yeah, if you put the two together and understand them, you know, what's going on, and you make allowances for the fact that Jesus probably said this in Aramaic and now it's translated into Greek, the double overlap of perismos, of temptation and testing, the artistry that's mm-hmm. clearly, you know, if you make allowances for all of these things, that language that you just said, then the sense is not God tempts mm-hmm. us. That seems, I mean, for a lot of reasons, that cannot be what Jesus is.
He's not an agent of temptation.
Right. Mm-hmm. For a lot of reasons, that can't be what Jesus is saying. So the idea does seem to be exactly what the Pope Francis was suggesting, and that's what all commentators say, is it's lead in the midst of in the midst of testing, don't let us fail the test.
Right.
Translation, that might be a stretch, but in terms of the sense, that's clearly what's going on. That's how the New Living does it, because the New Living does a sense-based translation.
Yeah. So. But, okay, so tempting and testing. Lead us not to temptation. We don't want to be tested in this way. Of course, this question of testing and temptation does raise the question, okay, so what is temptation? You can be tempted and yet not be given over to the evil one. How do we understand temptation and sin? Okay, now that's a big topic these days, and one that we probably should dabble into a little bit here. So how do we understand this idea? We've already cited James in terms of temptations, and that God doesn't tempt anyone. James also makes that distinction between sort of the desires that lead to temptations that lead to failure and sin. How do we understand the steps for Christians who are trying to figure out, wait a minute, what do we mean by temptation? Is this just an inclination to do a thing? Is it entertaining the idea of the thing? Is it indulging the imagination? Is it committing the sin openly in your mind? Is it committing the sin openly in action? And of course, this is a hot discussion today, particularly in regards to sexual orientation and those kind of questions. How do we handle that kind of thing? What is it for someone to be tempted or to desire to be tempted or to sin? So what do we have at our disposal? We should add to this whole point that Jesus himself is tempted and yet without sin,
mm-hmm.
right? So how do we make that distinction? I think there's a distinction that needs to be made between the kind of temptation that Jesus experiences that makes him a worthy high priest, according to Hebrews,
mm-hmm.
and yet is not the same as our temptation. And then how do we understand that in light of the Christian life today?
Well, I think the way in which we can get at that discussion is to discuss this older doctrine called concupiscence. And you're right that this doctrine on the nature of sin, the nature of temptation, is very much relevant to this conversation we're having with respect to sexual orientation, same-sex attraction, whether or not the attraction itself is a sin, or is it just the giving into the attraction that is sinful, right? And this doctrine called concupiscence helps address that, and it's actually a dividing line between, let's say, Protestant accounts of sin and temptation versus Catholic accounts of sin and temptation. So the doctrine of concupiscence states that because we have a corrupted, fallen nature this side of the fall, we have a tendency to sin. Concupiscence refers to that gravitational drag, so to speak, towards sinfulness and towards the acts of sin, so that every particular act of sin stems from this old corruption. So Romans 7 talks about us inheriting a body of death, right? Desires that we don't really understand. And so when this petition says, you know, don't lead us into temptation, it's not just about the trials that are outside of us, but rather these trials that are outside of us are tempting for us precisely because we're attracted to things that we're not supposed to be attracted to. And those attractions are themselves licit. They're themselves guilty. They're themselves indicative of this corrupted body that we have inherited from Adam. And that is the doctrine of concupiscence. So for the Protestants, concupiscence is a feature of our fallen, corrupted natures rather than of our original created natures. And because that's the case, our desires themselves are, again, guilty. They're indicatives of corruption. And that's exactly the sort of thing that Jesus lacks. Jesus does not have concupiscence, whereas we have concupiscence. Jesus doesn't have that internal temptation, that internal desire that leads us towards the birthing of an actual sin.
Right.
So Jesus was tempted externally. There were trials before him, and we can talk about that as well. But we have temptations that are also internal in this concupiscence idea.
So we have this. We have this kind of general pull.
Yes.
And this is a thing that even Christians still experience, right? You don't lose that body of death. Of course, it matters how you interpret Romans 7, but you don't lose that body of death at your salvation, and yet we do look forward to a time when we will not have that body of death and will not have that inherent draw towards sin and disobedience. Yeah, that's a great distinction to make.
But there's an important distinction, right? I mean, concupiscence, as you mentioned, is the nature of that inclination towards sin that's embedded into our creational nature.
No, in our fallen nature.
Well, in a Roman Catholic doctrine, it's embedded in our creational nature.
Right.
But the Reform really don't speak of it as concupiscence. We use more original sin. Would that be right?
Original sin, and it's so original sin for the Reform refers to two realities. There's the originated original sin, which is that concupiscence corruption idea, and there's the originating original sin, which is the first act of Adam. So original sin, I mean, in a way, yes.
But the origins of our sinful inclinations is not embedded in our sinful, in our created nature.
No.
It's a result of the fall, right?
Yes.
Okay.
So the temptation of Jesus then is Adamic.
Right.
He shares in the Adamic nature, so he has a human mind, soul, and body, not just a human body, but a human will, which is subject to the same kind of testing, to use the other word, the other sense of peresmos, the same subject to the same kind of testing that Adam was tested when he's when God said, "Don't eat of the tree," and he is tested in every way that we are, at least Adamically, and yet he has no sin, so he does not share in that. I'm going to do it. Concupiscence.
Yep.
Did it. Success.
So there is an important discontinuity between Jesus and ourselves, right? In that Jesus does not suffer from concupiscence, whereas we suffer from concupiscence. And so his temptations are importantly different from ours in that sense, right? So these are trials that are external to him. These are Adamic temptations. So he was tempted just like Adam was. So we have to also emphasize, therefore, that even though Jesus was tempted as we are, as Hebrews 10 would communicate to us, that temptation is still importantly different because he does not suffer from concupiscence.
Yeah, but that does. I totally agreed. As a, you know, in class, this often comes up in Hebrews. Well, then it's not really temptation.
Right.
And I think that we can say two things. No, it is really temptation. It mm-hmm. is precisely a recapitulation of the test of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
But in this case, actually, it's far more difficult
mm-hmm.
than the Adamic test, because Adam is tested in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
Adam is not tested under the law, in a world subject to the curse,
mm-hmm.
Where Jesus is tested under the law, a world subject to the curse, and is called not just to not eat bread, like mm-hmm. we were talking about beforehand. The testing is not just a don't eat bread that the devil gives you.
Right.
It's go to the cross and suffer on behalf of the people. So it's mm-hmm. it's a harder...
It's not just a negative thing. It's an absence of sin. It's a positive.
And so he experiences that testing alongside of the experience of the curse of creation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's good.
And so therefore, he still remains a model for us. We should refuse temptation the way that Jesus refused temptation, because Jesus also worked... in reliance on the Holy Spirit, and we can work in reliance on the Holy Spirit. But there's still, again, an important differentiation between Jesus and us. The Spirit attends to Jesus precisely because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus' personhood is still the second person of the Trinity. And when people say, well, therefore, okay, even though, yes, harder conditions, these are not real temptations in the way that Jesus can't be tempted exactly the way that we are. Well, I want to say, well, that's a good thing for us. There's a kind of certainty there. There's a kind of assurance that Jesus will in fact be the righteous one in our place. We need him to be that righteous one.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, before we emphasize that he is a model for us, we should also emphasize that it is the certainty of his salvation that we're grateful for, because he's the second person of the Trinity, and he has therefore help from the Spirit of God in a unique sense as well, because it is the Spirit of the Son of God that is helping him and attending to him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's an appropriate substitution for us, and yet he's mm-hmm. also a sure substitution.
Right.
Right, we don't have to doubt. This kind of makes me think of J.I. Packer's argument about sovereignty of God and evangelism. Mm-hmm. You can only preach the gospel if God is sovereign. Because wonder if he's not, then he might be dethroned and the gospel will lose its power.
Right.
Right, the same thing is we need to know that Jesus was, is, and will be forever the proper substitution and intercessor for us.
Right.
And he is, because his righteousness is sure.
Right.
And that's really comforting. I mean, mm-hmm. if we think of Christ as just a model that we have to follow, that doesn't bring me any hope at all.
Right.
But if we see him as the victor over trials, temptations, testings, and by faith in union with Christ, so mm-hmm. is my victory as well. You see, that is a lot more comforting to me than if he were kind of the gold standard that we were to follow. I mean, we're not going to make it. And that's sort of the danger. And you do sense that a lot of alleged, and I think I would say it that way, alleged Christocentric preaching that is filled with Christ just portrays Christ as a kind of model to follow after,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to sort mm-hmm. of the source of our renewed, redeemed status.
Yeah.
And thus, by faith in Christ, we actually can be victorious as he was.
Yeah.
Switching gears just a little bit, another reminder, I think we've said this kind of on each episode, and now seems the time to say it. Jesus not only prayed this prayer as a model for his disciples, he prayed this prayer for himself. So again, we see Gethsemane here.
Yeah.
Lord, if there's any way that the cup, the situation of testing, the devil returns to Jesus a second time and tests him on the cross as he tested him in the wilderness. If there's any way this cup might pass from me, may it be, but not my will, thine be done. So Jesus again prays, may I be spared this test, and yet deliver me from the evil one.
Yeah. And even, get to Peter, get behind me, Satan.
Right.
Why respond that way? He's getting, come on, Jesus, take it easy or something, right? No, he's saying, please don't lead me into this temptation.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Right? Peter is an agent of testing of temptation. Yeah.
And so I think, so now in light of how there's a difference and there's similarity between our temptation and Christ, we can then come back down and say, okay, how do I pray this for myself? And what this means is I take temptation seriously. I don't treat it as if like it's not a big deal or it's,
presumptuously.
Yeah, I'm not presumptuous about it, right? But I am praying, Lord, reorder my desires so that they glorify you. I know this from my own life. I long for these temptations to be lifted. And when they are, and there are, you live the life of sanctification. It's not constant. It's not the same from person to person. But you find like, oh, I used to deal with this temptation. I don't deal with it at all anymore. The Lord's giving me victory over it. And that's a wonderful answer to prayer. And we ought to take that seriously in all temptations, right? And not take our temptations lightly, but rather say, Lord, have mercy on us. Lead us not to temptation.
But deliver us
from
the evil one.
That's right. So that's the flip side, right? Only do not lead us, but please positively deliver us.
Which implies that kind of hidden premise, right? That it is we are not to desire a situation of testing, but God does test his people. And because of our sinfulness and because of the delight we have in good things, those tests can be a source of temptation that we could fail. And in the midst of that situation that we all face, we pray not only if it be possible that we could avoid the situation, we pray that that might be the case. But if it is in God's will that we, like Job, like Jesus, would fall into a time of testing, we pray that God would be the one who delivered us. And that's an interesting way of praying it. I mean, already I'm beseeching God. I'm not, there is a grace orientation in the way that prayer is prayed. I recognize, I don't presume on my own strength or my grit or my ability to, you know, be resolved. What I'm asking for is, in the midst of that test, may God deliver me. That applies both for passing the test and for failing.
Yeah, I'm not saying it's my strength. You know, lead me not to temptation, but I hope I'm strong enough if I ever get there.
Yeah.
That's recognizing even when I fall into it, and I can imagine situations where the temptation would be quite insurmountable, I will need you as I need you now. But I need you to get me, to deliver me out of it, to draw me from it.
Yeah, it really covers all circumstances, and maybe we can look at Peter here. You know, Jesus knows, another spot where Jesus prays this exact prayer, Jesus knows that Peter is going to be tested. He prays that Peter not be tested, but he knows that Peter is going to be tested. He prays that Peter would pass the test, that God would deliver Peter by Peter passing the test. And Peter does not pass the test. He fails the test. And so Jesus again prays for Peter's restoration and forgiveness. And that's the posture of this petition is, may I be delivered from the test? Should I be tested? Lord, give me the strength to endure the test. And should that fail, Lord, forgive me from my evil, my contribution to
that's good.
The failure.
Do you think there might be a, you had asked when we were talking about the daily bread, a potential historical redemptive theme behind bread, wilderness. Testing is a wilderness thing.
Yeah.
You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord is said to test Israel in the wilderness. So when we are, is there something possibly going on there where there's a bit of a biblical theology in the prayer, where in the same way, give us our bread because we are kind of in wilderness heading towards the eternal land, lead us out of this current state of temptation or testing because it's still kind of wilderness, and lead us into and deliver us, you see, into a state of eternal glory.
I like that. I mean, and you can find that redemptive historical connection. We can trace it back, as we already have, through Jesus in the wilderness.
Right.
For his 40 periods of time, succeeding where Israel failed her temptation when she's in the wilderness. Remember the way Matthew tells the Jesus story. He comes out of Egypt, I've called my son. He goes to the waters of baptism. He emerges on the other side. God says, here's my son,
right?
Which previously he called Israel. Comes out, then goes out into the wilderness for the 40 periods of time to resist temptation. Jesus succeeds where Israel does not. Israel fails in their temptation in the wilderness for the 40 years. I think there's a strong typological There's a strong typological aspect to that, right?
Perhaps
help us to persist through the wilderness.
Right, right.
To the promised land. Deliver us out of the wilderness into the promised land.
And it could be, you know, the wilderness theme in the New Testament is weird because, you know, in a sense, with the coming of Christ, wilderness is done, kingdom is here.
Mm-hmm.
But according to Hebrews, we're not, we're still kind of, you know, the church in wilderness heading towards Sabbath.
There's a, Hebrews is constantly putting us back in that.
We're still that wilderness tabernacle.
Yeah, we it goes tabernacle, temple, Christ. Now we're back in the wilderness.
Right.
In pursuing of the greater, the eschatological promised land, and we have.
Yeah.
Because we're in the wilderness, we don't have a temple, we have a tent.
And I don't know if.
I think that's also, I mean, the present age to come. Already not yet language. Another way of saying that is exile versus restoration.
Yeah.
We're still in exile, and yet restoration's been inaugurated. We're longing for restoration to be complete and exile to come to an end.
I would see that. I mean, wilderness theme, exile theme are very synonymous.
Yeah.
It's an argument for amillennialism.
Mm.
Yes.
And not for theonomy, postmillennialism, or any kind of...
Amen. Well said.
Yes.
Variations of
such. I did not expect the Lord's Prayer to lead us into amillennialism, but... Connect the dots for me.
Well, this is a time of the wilderness of God. And so therefore, there isn't a golden age. There's no time of linear advancements of the kingdom by way of human labor now that will incrementally increase our enjoyments of this age. But we'll always be in the wilderness until the last day where God will himself bring down the final kingdom.
The church age is a wilderness age.
That's right.
Yeah.
And we should not expect anything but suffering and testing today.
That's certainly the perspective of Hebrews.
And the benefits of the inaugurated kingdom.
And the benefits of the inaugurated, which are still spiritual rather than physical.
Right. Your creation and your belief.
That's right.
Victory not this over sin yet. And justification, sanctification. Yeah, rightly.
So,
go ahead.
No,
Peter,
that's
you wanted to say something.
I think you guys said it for me.
Which is a biblical insight.
You adumbrated our ideas.
No, you adumbrated mine, but I'm not bitter by it.
You're not bitter.
I'm he willing to share.
He said bitterly. Shut up, explained.
I mean, we all know, because we know Peter's tone of voice, that it was with
that's right.
A martyrdom sort of sense. But
Have I upset you all a little more than normal this morning?
Not at all.
There is a deft change of topic. There is another transition, a translation issue here, which is, it's apa, did I get the preposition right? Apa tu panaru. The panaru, we translate it, deliver us from evil. Some suggest, you know, it is articulated in the Greek. There's an definite article there. So some look at it and say, well, you got an adjective with a definite article, so it should be the evil one. It should be a substantival adjective, which is also possible. It's also possible that article is, sometimes the article can be used as a demonstrative pronoun. So deliver us from this evil, meaning the previous, the temptation. Deliver us from the temptation that we are now facing, which is an evil.
Yeah.
So all three are possible. I think the commentaries are preferring the evil one, which is the most straightforward.
Wow.
But I still like, liturgically, I still like evil.
Yeah.
Because it's more all-encompassing.
Yeah.
We don't have a theology of demonic activity that they had that kind of sees, you know, when we say the evil one, we're thinking the devil with horns and, you know, and possessions and all that kind of stuff. And I think that's not what we want to signal. We want to signal that the curse is the prime enemy or the prime weapon that the evil one uses. And so all evil and testing, therefore, comes from him.
That's good. Yeah. That's a good broad application of the theology of evil. Right, we're not limiting it merely to satanic powers.
Yeah, it's not me wrestling with some sort of specific demon,
right. Mm-hmm.
But the tools of the demonic, which is to say death and sin.
Yeah. Yeah, I always thought, I mean, I think in my young Christian head, I always assumed, well, the devil is the tempter, right, and the accuser, and so lead me not into the temptation, but deliver me from the devil, who's the accuser and the tempter and the deceiver, right? Later on, and not in terms of some of the translation issues, we're talking about with temptation versus testing too. Mm-hmm. We're not just talking about, you know, wanting to eat an ice cream cone when your parents said no, right? Which is what I was thinking about when I was a kid, in terms of being tempted. Yeah. But we're talking about the whole broad array of testing and trials. And so I think you're right. What I'm saying is I think I've kind of come around to, I think it is a more general, this is talking about a more general type of evil, right? Which we would include in there Satan and my own flesh and the world.
Right.
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 I mean, all of these are sources of temptation and evil.
Right.
And deliver me from it.
Synecdochally. Yeah.
There you go.
I pronounced it correctly, I believe. I think the accent
is
on the right.
As in the adverbial form of a synecdoche.
No, yeah, you make your own word.
Yeah. So you can, I'm just trying to be impressive, you know.
I thought you were talking about the city of New York, Schenectady. Sorry, no. Keep
going. I was thinking exactly the same thing.
No.
Take us back. Take us back to the heavens.
Jesus, the New Testament authors, they can use the world, the flesh, and the devil. We make those distinctions, but they can use any one of them to talk about the totality of evil. So Paul will often say it is the result of the flesh. He's not denying that the devil has a role there, but the flesh is the spot where our temptations meet our will, right? And he can also, in Ephesians 6, it's all the devil. We wrestle with principalities and powers. And John is a fan of saying, do not be in love with this world, with the world. So you can use any one of those to talk about the totality of evil. And Jesus here is using probably the evil one, I think is the correct translation. But the idea is all evil.
Evil
in its comprehensiveness.
And it's good to have that view. I mean, we see this happen. I see this in the seminary class where you have people from multiple different backgrounds. And we'll hear them say things like, Satan tempted me to do this thing. You know, you hear this in the churches. Or my flesh or the world. Mm-hmm. You know, and as the saying goes, you know, you got these three sources of evil. Satan, sin, and the world. Satan, flesh, and the world. And for the charismatic, the only source they focus on is Satan, right? As a guy who grew up in a charismatic church, I can say that that's the case too. The fundamentalist focuses on the world to stay away from the wicked world, right? And the Reformed typically focus on our total depravity, right? And we focus on my flesh, right, being at work. And the important thing for all the traditions to remember is that all of these are sources of sin and evil.
Yeah, well, that's good word. That is good.
It's perspectival.
You said it, I didn't.
I mean,
Gray wanted to say it.
It's neo-Calvinist.
It's neo-Calvinist. There we go.
Just making all sorts. It's very Kleinian.
It's an old,
I'm just trying to make friends with all of you.
Historically rooted, applied in a modern context. That's what that is.
Amen. So. Like all good theology. All right. Brothers, it's been a great conversation. We kept it to a manageable amount of time, but we covered a lot of big topics. Everybody listening at home, I hope this was a benefit. We look forward to continuing this and finishing up this series in the weeks ahead. We look forward to being with you all again next week. Until then, take care. I'm glad that you positively cited the New Living. I think it's a very helpful.
You know, the New Living is good, actually.
No, I think so too. Hot take.
Seriously, like on the blog, I get I'll post something new that I'm really proud of, and it's still the New Living. Things I say about the New Living, like 6 years ago, is still the only thing that gets hits on my blog. So.
Yeah, my two hot takes on translations. New Living is one of the best reading Bibles.
Yep.
And the NIV translation of the Psalms.
It's not as bad as things.
Particularly the translation of the Psalms is great. I think it's almost always better. I won't name the other translations that it's better than, but it's almost always mm-hmm. the better translation. They had a great, that committee that did the Psalms was really excellent on the NIV.
It's funny, in seminary I never thought that because I was told the opposite. In seminary I was never taught that because I was taught the opposite, but now that I'm doing my own work, I'm realizing exactly the same thing.
Yeah.
Appreciation for the New Living, value in the NIV.
Yeah, I'm working on Ezekiel as we're just continuing this aside that has nothing to do with our topic. I'm doing this commentary on Ezekiel, and I keep finding myself siding with the NIV against other translations. And so just don't forget those old translations, friends. Okay, back now.
We need like a sound effect. What's
back
the sound effect? We need like a George Lucas sideswipe sound effect.
There's some kind of, I'm thinking like going through back in time and back to the future.
That's right. A Wayne's World. That's right. Is that a Wayne's World?
That's right, with the shimmery screen.
Great.